Okay, so today's Bible reading comes from Revelations chapter 1, verses 10 to 20. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches: to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches."
Hey everyone, there's tons in that passage that the sermon just won't get to. So feel free to hit me up in the Q&A, or better yet, feel free to join us in Bible study next week, where we're kind of going to go through the sermon series, but just in a lot more depth. Yeah, so apologies that it doesn't really dig into it too much in the sermon. There's just a lot to get through, but hit me up if you want to. Let me pray before we start. Father, please settle my heart and my mind to be able to speak clearly. Your word can be confusing sometimes, but we ask, Lord, that you would make it clear to us today. Please comfort us in our suffering, and please show us a vision of Christ's glory today. Amen. So, yeah, 2020 has been a tough year so far. I've just kind of reached the end of one of the, if not the most, the hardest weeks of my life. And so I really thank you for your prayers. Throw on top of that all the craziness that's happened with COVID, with bushfires, with trade wars, Brexit, the stock market crash and then the bounce, locust swarms in East Africa, and maybe closer to home for some of you, things like church being locked down, losing jobs or having hours cut, grandparents dying, depression and anxiety. You might think that we're actually in the last days that Revelation's talking about. And maybe we are, maybe we're not. Maybe you're making it through this year pretty well, like I felt like I was at the start of the week. Or maybe you're really feeling the weight of this year, like I am now. If nothing else, this year's taught us that life is tumultuous and can be pretty suddenly overwhelming. But the kind of comforting thing of being in this series is that Revelation was written to a people just like us. The craziness we see this year is probably not the first time the world has looked out of control, or that the world has been overwhelming the people living in it. If we look on a global scale, we could probably find times like this every few decades. Probably the same for our personal lives as well. With Revelation itself, there's a little debate about when it's written, but what's pretty certain is that the early church, it was written to, was no stranger to feeling like this and to times like this. They knew what it was to be overwhelmed. We know for them, at the very least, Christians were being targeted and persecuted and killed, and they were pressed on all sides. And they lived in overwhelming times of their own. And when we get to next week's sermon, the letters to the seven churches, we'll see a bit more detail about what's going on for them. But the point is, Revelation is a message to the church that's suffering in an overwhelming world. 2,000 years later, it seems like we're in a similar situation. So Revelation is really a message to us as well. The good news is that the message is a good message. It says, yes, the world is overwhelming, and sadly it will get more overwhelming, but there's a glimmer of hope amidst it all. And that hope is certain and it's unshakable. So this book, and this passage especially, is for you if you're being overwhelmed by the world. And if you're not, I think it's still for you, because sadly at some point, I imagine, you'll find the world, your world, overwhelming too. So let's look at the hope that the Christian has in the midst of an overwhelming world. It begins with a voice, verse 10. As powerful as a trumpet cutting through silence. And verse 11, it's John that hears this voice. But he's told to write this to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Seven churches in what we would now call Western Turkey that represent every church and every person that's part of Jesus' kingdom. Because the voice, the one that's as powerful as the blast of a trumpet, wants to speak to us. Verse 12, on hearing this voice, John turns around to see who could possibly own it. And verses 12 to 16, he sees the speaker who's like a trumpet. He turns to see the speaker whose voice is like that of a trumpet, only to see something that I assume is unexpected. Seven golden lampstands, and among them someone who is like a son of man, who wears a robe and a golden sash, someone who is seemingly human. But his hair was like this perfect woolen, snowy whiteness. His eyes were like blazing fires, his feet were like bronze, and his voice, now that John sees it a bit more clearly, is not so much like a trumpet, but it's more like a deafening waterfall or a flood. And we get the feeling that he must be much more than just the Son of Man, much more than just a human. And verse 16 really leaves this in no doubt. In his right hand are seven stars. Out of his mouth comes a double-edged sword. His face is like a sun. So what do you do with this image? It's one of the most, if not the most, full-on descriptions of power and glory in the Bible. It even rivals descriptions of God himself. In fact, it takes things that are normally used to describe God, like the snow-white hair, and applies them to this Son of Man. I don't think you're meant to imagine someone physically with bronze feet or with a sword for a mouth or a sun for a face. What I think is happening is whatever John sees, he's straining to write it down because the world of words has been taken to its limit. There are no words glorious enough to describe what he sees. Everything he describes is only like this or like that. Words aren't enough, so he's trying to build an image in our minds, but even that's really strained. And we see this happen again in later chapters as well, when he describes other things. The picture we get is a bit inconceivable, but his response in verse 17 kind of says it all. When John sees the reality of what he's describing, he falls as though dead. I don't know if you've ever seen something that's taken your breath away, like just sucked it out. I have, only once in my life. And I assume people might only experience this once or twice in their lifetime, if at all. But what John sees is an order of magnitude above that. The glory of what he's seen hasn't just taken his breath away, it's taken his strength to even stand, maybe even his capacity to live. But this glorious one that he sees reaches out with his right hand, the one that holds the stars, and with it he metaphorically brings John back to life, saying, "Do not be afraid." Why not be afraid? It's definitely not because what he sees isn't scary. I can only imagine that any vision of glory like this would basically leave you dead. But he says, do not be afraid because of two things. Firstly, because I am the first and the last. At the start of this chapter, we see God call himself the Alpha and Omega. We saw that in the last sermon. The first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, Alpha and Omega. And now this one, like the Son of Man, calls himself the first and the last. It's a claim to be something like God, a claim to be on par with him. Like God is before and after all things, so is he. Do not be afraid then, because he is God. And second, because I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys to death and Hades. I'm sure you've suspected or assumed it, that the one like the Son of Man is Jesus, and you'd be right. But this claim should really leave no question of it. This is definitely Jesus that is speaking. And up to this point, you might not have seen how any of this is that comforting to people in an overwhelming world. Seeing a glimpse of the glory of Jesus is maybe mind-opening, but not really that comforting. But this is where we start to understand the reassurance of this message, the comfort of this message. The glory of the one we've seen, the power that makes him one with God, was expressed in this way. He died and conquered death, and now he's alive. And so he holds the keys to death and Hades. The thing that all people ultimately worry about, the thing that I guess probably most frightens all people in the end, especially people living in an overwhelming world, that thing is under his control. So he says, do not be afraid. But the thing I probably find most comforting in this passage isn't that he says, don't be afraid because he holds the keys to death and Hades. The thing that I find most comforting in this passage comes when the mystery of the lampstands is revealed. It might seem a little anticlimactic, but it's not. Jesus tells us that the stars are the angels of the seven churches and the lampstands are the seven churches. What this is a picture of is that Jesus, who is human and lives as a human, but has also been raised up to the heights of God and has all that glory and power, he holds securely in his right hand and he walks near to his followers, the seven churches. He is amidst the seven churches. Maybe not in a physical sense because he's physically in heaven, but in a fraternal sense, as a companion, he's right there with us. Verse 9, which I actually included in last week's passage for a couple of reasons, but really belongs to this sermon, tells us that John himself, who is on Patmos, is a prisoner there because he follows Jesus. And we heard in the previous sermon that what's common amongst the followers of Jesus is that they become partners and brothers and sisters in the suffering, kingdom, and patient endurance. Those things are ours, all ours, in Jesus. What we go through now, because of him, he is a part of too. He doesn't distance himself, he comes near. In fact, the suffering belongs to him first. When we get to next week, we'll see that the churches he calls his own are actually quite ugly for the most part. They're broken churches that make bad decisions, or they're on the verge of making bad decisions, but they're his. And we see his church, and we see in his church, as I've seen in my own life this week, as I've seen in the world this year, is broken. And I and the church and we all make harmful and hurtful decisions, but he calls us his still. And he holds us and he walks amongst us. As much as it falls apart, he is there amidst it. As much as its members hurt, he doesn't leave it. He's more glorious than we can really comprehend. And we're constantly overwhelmed by the world. Things like COVID and the events of 2020, events of my past week, they can really shake us. But those things that shake us as a church can only shake us so far. Those things that shake me personally can only shake me so far. Because Jesus is in control. I want to encourage you all today as companions in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus to endure, to keep going through, because we can only be shaken so far, because we're held securely by Jesus. I look forward to making it through this painful part of my life right now. And some of you guys listening might be feeling the same too, and we will. And sadly, probably before we wrap up our times on this planet, there'll be other greater pains than this. But as a person, as a church, we'll make it through that too. Because the Jesus that we follow is glorious. He's risen from the dead. And he holds the power of death in Hades, and now he rules forever. And that same Jesus holds us in his hands, and he's near. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for a message of comfort that comes from your glory. It often won't feel like it, especially when we're in the middle of the pain. But please give us eyes to see the bigger things that are going on. Help us to know the reality that we're in your hands and that you walk really near to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Q&A. So if you've got any questions, put them into Zoom or Padlet.
I've had one that's come through privately to me, Wens, that says, yeah. Any thoughts about the symbolism in the image of Jesus, such as the loudness of his voice or the sword from his mouth? Probably two. That's weird, I just asked myself the question. probably two answers. To that at two levels. The first one, I think each thing is selected for a reason. So like and you can kind of get hints of it, of what they mean from different parts of the Bible, but say the sword from his mouth is often used as like a decisive judgment sort of thing. Like I think it's Hebrews 4 that says, the God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide bone from marrow, something like that. So it's like his judgment kind of declares what's right from what's wrong, and the power, his words themselves have power, which I think is the idea of the rushing waters as well. Definitely each element I think is chosen for a reason. Say the bronze, again, I think to do with refined and purified sort of thing. So he himself is refined and purified. The kind of second answer to that question, or the answer to that question on another layer, is I didn't mention in the sermon, but that whole section has a parallel to Daniel 10. So pretty much everything you read in there, so the man in the robe, like a son of man, wearing the golden sash, eyes like fire, limbs like bronze, John falling as though dead, the guy waking him up, all of that is in Daniel 10, almost exactly. It's kind of like a paraphrase of what's in Daniel 10. And so I think the imagery also is to point us back to what's happening there to give us an idea of what's happening in Revelation. So in Daniel 10, what's happening is this one like a son of man, basically the same person that we see now, Jesus, is speaking to Daniel saying these things will happen soon. Like he's revealing what's going to happen to Daniel soon. And so here it's basically saying again that God is revealing what's going to happen soon, these kind of end time ideas. The difference is that Daniel's told to seal up what happens at the end of his prophecy. It's like sealed up, it's not the time. Here at the end of Revelation, Jesus tells John, or John's told, do not seal this scroll because it's the end times. So it's the imagery then works to kind of as like a foil or like an opposite to what happened in Daniel as well. So those are two answers. One, yeah, I think they represent things and you can get ideas of what they mean throughout scripture. And two, I think it's to show how this is almost like the revealing of what Daniel first heard, but now we finally get to see it.
Thanks, John.